We're reading a book called The Good Book. As I mentioned last week, I've been nitpicking a little bit. I love the book, but I wish there was more detail of Old Testament stories and Old Testament characters. So I'm kind of trying to fill in the gaps a little bit over the next few weeks. There was a man who died, and he went to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. St. Peter says to him, "Have you ever done anything of significant merit?" The man thought for a minute. He says, "Well, one thing, I was driving through the Black Hills of South Dakota, and I noticed a motorcycle gang hassling a young woman in a parking lot. So I pulled over and told them to stop it, and they didn't. So I got out of my car, and I went over to the biggest, most tattooed-up biker, and I smacked him upside the head and kicked his motorcycle over and told him if he didn't stop, he was going to get more of that." "Wow," said St. Peter. "When did this happen?" "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." Principle number one regarding courage is that there is normally a cost associated with it. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev fairly often put down his predecessor, Joseph Stalin. He would decry his atrocities and his policies as basically the dictator of Russia. And on one particular occasion, he was criticizing Stalin in front of a large public gathering, and a heckler called out in the middle of his speech, "Hey, you were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stand up to him?" And Khrushchev says, "Who said that?" Dead silence. Nobody moved a muscle. And after a minute, Khrushchev said, "Now you understand why." Principle number two, because of the cost associated with courage, we often chicken out. Few things are less desirable in our culture or any culture than to be called a coward. In a 1960 study that was again duplicated in 1970, 5-year-old, 10-year-old, and 15-year-old boys, among a variety of other questions that they were asked, which would you least rather be? The scarecrow without a brain, the tin woodsman without a heart, or the cowardly lion without courage? And 92%, over 92%, in all three age categories, in both decades of the survey, said that they would least rather be the cowardly lion. They'd much rather have courage than intelligence or feeling. Virtually every culture around the world and throughout history has admired courage and criticized cowardice. In fact, as I mentioned last week, that as of 1995, anthropologists knew of only 5 cultures in over 100,000 that they had studied in which courage was not highly valued. In fact, in the ancient world, it was often the preeminent value in any of those cultures. However, in spite of our admiration for courage, in spite of the stigma attached to cowardice, the painful reality is that in difficult situations and intimidating circumstances, we are far less brave than we wish we were. But what about our role model, Jesus Christ? Did he have courage? Is it cold in South Dakota in the winter? It's the big duh. Jesus was the most courageous person who ever lived. There are 4 concepts that the church throughout the ages has used to describe or talk about courage, and they are bravery, fortitude, valor, and resoluteness. Bravery, as we defined last week, is the ability to face difficulties or danger with firmness in spite of fear. Bravery is not fearlessness. It's not having no fear or no recognition of what lies ahead, but it's being brave in spite of the fear that we experience. Bravery is also not foolishness or impulsiveness. It's not take a flying leap off of some cliff and trusting that God will miraculously intervene and rescue us. Bravery is not also foolhardiness. It's not taking a risk for a rush or a thrill. It's not trying to show off for others. It's doing the right thing because we know it's the right thing after having counted the cost and recognizing that the outcome is worth the risk that we take in spite of the fear that we feel. Bravery also does not always involve some heroic action. We are not going to live our lives, most of us, like characters in the Bible, unless you recognize that many of the characters in the Bible just took simple steps, just made hidden choices, just did the right thing at the right time, and so their faith was heroic, whether it produced some heroic result or action. For most of us, it's taking a baby step. It's deciding that I'm going to think about things differently. It's deciding that I'm going to change some pattern in my life. It's that I'm going to stop some unchristian behavior in my life. It's that I'm going to choose to deny myself or make a sacrifice for the sake of somebody else. It's saying no because God wants us to say no when everybody else is saying yes. And under those circumstances, hidden choices, simple steps, perhaps a baby step, manifests itself in our own lives in a heroic action as we recognize we're braver than we thought we were, we're more courageous than we guessed we could have been, and we are the man and the woman that God wants us to be. Fortitude, by definition, means the strength to bear up under pain and adversity with patience and perseverance. Valor means the willingness, the unwillingness to shirk one's duty in conflict, especially battle, the willingness to put one's life in danger for the sake of a cause, and resoluteness means the determination that enables one to stand firm in one's purpose despite danger and difficulty. And these are all variations on the same theme. So again, what about our role model, Jesus? The number of dangers and difficulties that Jesus faced and responded to in the right way, despite the possibility of fear. When I think of this, I think of the flights circling around Chicago's O'Hare Airport, stacking up in a blizzard. One after another airplane, sometimes simultaneously, lands. And Jesus must have felt like his life was like O'Hare Airport some of the times, with one difficulty after another flying in. What about fortitude? This serenity that we see in a man who's being betrayed, who's being misrepresented, who's being falsely accused in mock trials, who's being brutalized and tortured, and on the cross is able to say, "Father, forgive them for what they do." Jesus was a man of enormous courage. What about valor? You know, we don't think of Jesus as being in the military or wearing a military uniform, but Jesus fought enemies on every side, whether religious leaders or the angry mob who was disappointed in him or Satan and his demons. And what about resoluteness? This, to me, is the main thing I see in Jesus. He knew from the beginning, as he stated the truth and restated the truth, that there was a price to pay for his bravery and his courage. That Jesus was never deterred from his task. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed for the resoluteness to continue on, Jesus never wavered all the way to the cross. And because as believers, we believe that Jesus Christ lives in us, it is not us who live, but Jesus who lives in us. God not only calls us to be courageous, God empowers us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be the courageous people we want to be, so that we're not cowardly lion Christians. We are brave and bold for Jesus and the gospel. Now, Scripture is filled with the names of all kinds of people who did brave things or lived courageous lives. Last week, we talked about Elijah. We're going to talk about the flip side of Elijah in a couple of weeks. But we could have just as easily discussed Esther or Ruth, or King David, or Paul, or John in the New Testament. And I am challenged, as I read about the stories of the great people in Scripture, I am challenged by their bold and brave deeds. But the reality is, I can far more identify with the lesser personalities in Scripture who made simple choices and it produced a positive result, because I am not a great personality. I'm not a great person of faith. I'm an average person who struggles with the same things that you struggle with day in and day out, to be faithful to my Lord and Savior and to be courageous in the small things in life so that I can live a faithful life. This morning I want to talk about a couple of significant, insignificant people in Scripture. 40 years after the nation of Israel has been wandering in the wilderness, they come back to the place where they had sent 12 spies in 4 decades earlier, and the spies came back and said, we shouldn't go in there because they got these big fortified cities in this land. We cannot conquer the land. And that generation dies. Moses dies, and now Joshua is in command of the Israelite nation. And just before they're about to cross the Jordan River, in Joshua chapter 1, and I am not going to show these verses, I'm going to just read them to you. In Joshua chapter 1, if you want to join me there, as they stand before the city of Jericho, which if you remember has these enormous tall and thick walls, God speaks to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead, says the Lord. Now then, you and all of these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, just as I promised Moses. And your territory will stretch from the desert to the north and from this great river to that sea. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and be courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors and give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave to you. Keep the book of the law, and you will prosper and be successful. In verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and be courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. There's a concept repeated in this passage. What is it? Be strong and be courageous. Is that how you think of yourself? A strong and courageous believer for Jesus Christ? I wish that I were more than I was. God finishes his instructions to Joshua. Joshua then gathers the army and he offers them words of advice and instruction. And they respond to him, we will follow you. We will be faithful, but you be strong and courageous. And once again, Joshua hears this message, not just from God, but the people he's about to lead. Be strong and be very courageous. The army was waiting at the walls of Jericho. Joshua sends 2 spies into the city to reconnoiter, and they end up in the home of a woman named Rahab. Now, Rahab is often called a harlot. The word in Hebrew, zona, can mean equally prostitute or innkeeper, and nobody has any idea why they decided to make her a prostitute rather than an innkeeper. We'll never know. But she has these 2 spies, and she knows who they are. The king and his soldiers are in hot pursuit of them because they're aware that they are in town, and so she hides them up on the rooftop of her inn under a pile of flax, and she has the decision to make, will I turn them over, maybe get a reward, and be a local hero, or will I risk my life for the sake of what might be, for the sake of what I believe is the right thing to do? That night, the authorities come searching for the spies. And she tells them, well, they were here, but they left. And you better hurry if you want to catch them. And so the men take off. That evening, she talks to the spies, and she expresses her own faith, her growing faith in the God that she says is the God of heaven above and on earth below. I know your God is the one true God. And convinced by faith that when the Israelites attack, it doesn't matter how thick or how tall the walls of Jericho are, they are going to fall. She makes a deal with them. She says, I will continue to help and do the right thing. Will you please protect my family? And so they tell her, if you will put a scarlet cord outside the window through which we escape, then when we attack and enter the city, if all your family is in this house, then they will be safe. And so the spies slid down the road and escaped and waited in the hills for 3 days. And then they found Joshua and they gave him a report. And so the Israelites attack. They march around the city blowing their trumpets 7 times and the wall comes a-tumbling down. We're told that Joshua fit the battle, whatever that means. And every house in the city was burned except the house with the red cord. Rahab's family was saved and protected because she did the right thing, because she had the courage to stand up for the right thing in a difficult circumstance. When everybody around her thought something different, she believed the truth and she made a courageous decision. As a result, she is one of the more famous people in Scripture. We're told that she was one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. She married a man named Salmon in the Israelite nation, who was the father of Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth was the great-great-grandmother of King David. And 27 generations later, Jesus Christ was born. And Matthew puts her name in an almost entirely male genealogy in chapter 1 of his book. And Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the New Testament that talks about example after example of people who had great faith, Rahab is enshrined in that passage. I want to talk about a second person. There are two Ananiases in the New Testament. The one that most people remember is the one who, with his wife Sapphira, conspired to lie in the early church and pretend that they had given all of the money for property they had sold so they would look good in front of other people, but they had conspired to keep some of it aside. This is the Ananias that nobody knows or remembers. This is the Ananias who no cathedral has been named after. And even though the task given to him was presented by the risen Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, he offered Jesus some information that he hoped would let him off the hook. And Jesus says, nope, I've decided you're going to do this. And he had the courage to comply. Acts chapter 9 tells us the story of the most famous conversion in church history. Saul of Tarsus had just finished supervising the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr in the church. And perhaps due to the guilt that he felt in hearing Stephen as his bones were being crushed by the rocks say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, but probably more likely because he himself had started this blood frenzy in Jerusalem. Let's go find the Christians and kill them or torture them. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, scattering believers all over Samaria and Judea. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He drug off men and women and put them in prison. After an undetermined period of time, we're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul continued breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And in a fit of self-righteous passion, he storms the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, where the religious leaders sat, and he got the high priest to write him letters of introduction to all of the synagogues north of Israel, so that he could go there and start rounding up these Christians. He took a detachment of police from the temple with him. He couldn't talk to them as a Pharisee. He had to keep his distance from them. You can imagine over the journey from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus, as he's lost in his own thoughts, how much he seethed with anger as he hated these Christians that he was torturing and imprisoning, and the Jesus who they worshiped. We're told in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, that as he was riding along, a great light from heaven opened up, and he was blinded and knocked off of his horse. I show this picture for my friend Jason Olson because it's a Caravaggio, but I like this picture better. Jesus speaks to him and says, "Who are you persecuting?" He has an unbelievable encounter with Jesus. And this man who was courageously killing Christians had the big comeuppance of his life. He's blind. And so he has to be led by hand all the way into Damascus, and we're told for 3 days he didn't eat or drink as he sat in a room. And I'm assuming he's saying a whole bunch of prayers of confession to Jesus Christ. "Oh my goodness, how wrong I was. Oh dear God, forgive me for my sin and the wrongs that I have committed." And as he began to experience the unconditional love of God, what could he have imagined that other Christians would have thought of him? "Well, it's okay for Jesus to forgive me and love me, but nobody else is going to forgive me and love me." And then we're told later in chapter 9 that God speaks to Ananias and says, "Ananias, I want you to go talk to Saul." He knows who Saul is. He knows he's been coming to town to brutalize believers in Damascus. And he says, "Jesus, you know, this guy has done all of these things, and he's coming to town to do this." And Jesus says in a very imperative form in Greek, he just says, "Go." And I can picture in my mind Ananias saying, yes, but. "Yeah, I know it's you, Jesus, and you're telling me, yes, but." And Jesus just says, "Go." And so Ananias goes. And we're told he finds this man who is the enemy of the church, and he says to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you might see again and be filled by the Holy Spirit." "Brother Saul," says Ananias, no recriminations, no condemnation, no judgment. "My brother in Christ, Saul, you came to kill me, and Jesus has sent me to reach out to you." William Barclay talks about a week-long evangelistic crusade that he had been involved in England, and there was a teenage girl who had come to faith in Christ and was asked if she would share what the crusade had meant to her. And she says, "I'm not very good with words, but I think I'd have to say that through this crusade I found Christ, and he has made it possible for me to forgive the man that murdered my father." Boy, if Christianity doesn't transform people, then why would we even mess with it? If Christianity doesn't have the power to just change our beliefs, but to change our convictions and our values and the way we live our life, then who needs it? Now, you probably don't have somebody who murdered your father, but you have somebody you need to forgive, even right now. You have people that you've probably struggled to forgive for some time. You think ill of, you don't speak well of, and you just can't let go of it. If Christianity and the indwelling Holy Spirit does not have the power to make you courageous in forgiveness, then what's the point? The parable Jesus tells about forgiveness that's most powerful to me is the servants in which, "Hey, I forgive your $10 million debt, and you can't forgive the $2 debt you got against somebody else." In Christ, Ananias and Sapphira, two men who had previously been enemies, are now brothers in Christ. As John Wesley put it, "If God is your Father, give me your hand, because you are therefore my brother." And if anyone is your brother or sister, it changes our relationship. I cannot think of a time in the history of the church where there's been more need for courageous people, because in the early church, they fought their way for credibility, and things are so similar now. We live in a time when the church has virtually no credibility in culture, where people have no respect for the Christian faith, where people use Jesus Christ's name as a cuss word and Christians shrug and walk away from it. When we don't speak up and stand up for the truth, when we don't live lives of courage. In fact, you heard the now famous George Gallup poll conducted several decades ago in which they tried to determine the difference, not in the beliefs of Christians, but in the lifestyle of Christians versus non-Christians, and they could find no discernible difference in the lifestyle of the average Christian in America today than the average non-Christian in America today. We know what God wants from us. We just don't have the courage to do it. We know that abortion is wrong, but we don't have the courage to help and support and encourage girls who are pregnant. We know that we should tell other people about Jesus. We just don't have the courage to speak up at work or with our families. We know that God wants us to give generously back to Him of all that He has given to us, but we don't have the courage to give Him the biblical 10% and to live boldly and confidently on the remaining 99, the remaining 90%. We hoard 99.9% as if we can't survive in life without it. We know that God calls us to love the unlovely, but our definition of the people that we're willing to interact with excludes them, or people that have little to give us in return. And we know that materialism is the false god of this world in which we live, and yet we don't have the courage to live more simply and say no to the pressures around us. John Johnson wrote a book entitled Courage, and in that book he says this: "My friend is a fireman in Kansas City. The vast majority of firemen that I know, and I'm sure almost all of them, are very courageous like my friend. When flames are leaping out of a 12-foot apartment building and trapped people are screaming inside, most firemen hurriedly rush into the house for rescue. But, according to my friend, there are a few who fail to respond in this manner. When lives are at stake and seconds are of crucial importance, they busy themselves with trivial things like straightening hoses or checking ladder joints or chatting in conversation. Anything and everything except courageously rushing up the ladder to save lives. No doubt, like most of us, these men are courageous in some areas in their life, haggling with their bosses for a raise, arguing with their spouses over a point, taking a defective product back to the store. They're courageous, but in areas of small consequence compared to charging into burning buildings to rescue victims. There should not be a person in this room that isn't aware that the building is burning around us. Not the church building, but culture. And most of us are busy doing other things, rearranging hoses, checking ladder joints, engaging in conversation with people inside the church, while outside the church, people are perishing for want of us having the courage to live the life that God calls us to and to say the words that God wants us to say. So how do we change things? I was thinking about how I changed from being a relatively timid Christian when I first came to Christ to being somebody with more courage. Not enough, but more. And for me, it all boils down to encouragement, which, by the way, there's a message there. We need encouragement in order to be more courageous. And I think, first of all, it begins with remembering. I need to remember the things that God has done for me. I need to remember the things that God has done for other people. I need to be reading Scripture and remembering the things that God has done throughout all of the ages to fulfill His promises and to prove Himself faithful to His people. Elijah, in his confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, he begins by saying, "I serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And then he launches into his message. He's saying, "I remember God's faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and the God who was faithful to them will be faithful to me." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, after the whole chapter 11 of all of these heroes of faith, it says, picture yourself in this great arena, and you're surrounded by all of these heroes of faith who are yelling and screaming and shouting words of encouragement to you. Hang in there. Be strong and courageous. The God who's been faithful to us will be faithful to you. If we don't know what God has done, then how can we be positive that God will do it for us? It's difficult for me to imagine any believer not only being courageous, but even being faithful to Christ if they're not aware of God's faithfulness to us. Secondly, we desperately need the fellowship of other believers. You know, one of the things that I think in my mind when people say to me, oh, I don't need to go to church to believe in God. I think, man, I wouldn't survive if I didn't have friends like you. We desperately need other believers to encourage us, to support us, to pray for us, to believe in us, to say words of encouragement and love and affection to us. It enables us to be bold in a way that we otherwise wouldn't be. Now, this is a very small thing, but as I was doing this, I was thinking about it this week. Amanda asked Royce Face and I if we would pass out brochures in the neighborhood about the game night. I can pretty much talk with anybody about Jesus now. And I've been around the neighborhood. The sad reality is that virtually all the neighbors I met 5 years ago, they're gone in our neighborhood. So I'd have to do this almost every year to meet anybody. But Royce and I go, okay, let's take these things. Let's start with the house across the street, and let's go down to the street, up the next street, and over. We'll meet in the middle, and then we'll do the same thing. Well, I was picturing as I was doing this, if I was a timid believer, and I thought I was out there passing out these things on my own, I would not have the same encouragement as I knew my friend Royce was doing this with me. We're not hand in hand doing it, but I know that on the next street, we're going to come together and see each other. We're going to talk about how it went, and then we're going to go out on the next street. It's a terrible example, but the reality is, if we have this sense that we're in a boat rowing together with somebody else, it's radically different than feeling like we're in a boat rowing entirely on our own. I think the saddest part of Elijah's story is he says to God, I alone have been faithful in all of Israel. And God says, shut up, man. There's 7,000 other believers in the nation who are struggling just like you. And part of the problem for Elijah is he was hanging out on his own. Number three. I think the ultimate source of courage has to be the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that I think why Paul says you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be encouraged by the courage that the Holy Spirit produces within us. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but rather of boldness and courage and bravery and fortitude. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? So that we can live the Christian life in all of its aspects. And finally, number four is we need to stop wasting time. You know, for every call of God, there is an excellent excuse. Well, that's not my gift. Well, that's not convenient. Well, that's not my personality. Well, I've got other things to do. And so we're busy rearranging the hoses and checking the ladder joints when all around us, people's lives are burning. And it takes courage to say no to this so that we can say yes to God. The most courageous thing you will ever do is the very next time God tells you to do something, you say yes instead of no. And then the next most courageous thing you will do is the next time Jesus tells you something to do and you say yes to God instead of saying no. The good news is God forgives all the time. But man, I don't want to live my life having to depend on a conflict. For God forgiving me for everything. Every now and then I want God to say, way to go, kid. You actually did it. Don't you? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful that your forgiveness is endless. We so wish we had less to be forgiven for. We do wish that we were bold and brave and courageous people. We admire the stories in Scripture. We wish this was true of us. We are not going to live those lives. But we can live lives of baby step bravery. Of minute by minute saying yes to you, counting the cost, and in spite of the fear, stepping forward in boldness and faithfulness. Father, make us want this more and empower us to do it more. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.